This sermon is from the series God's Songbook for All Seasons, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
Well, I personally was pretty disappointed that the 2020 Summer Olympics got postponed. I mean, I like sports. I'm not a huge, huge sports fan where they dictate my life, but the Summer Olympics are one of those ones that I really enjoy. It has some sports like water polo and swimming that I don't get to see that often. Now, it makes sense with the whole COVID situation that they're postponed to next year, so it's not that they're not going to be around. But one of those events, like I said, is water polo that I like, and also swimming. And I don't know about you, but swimming is always an interesting one. And it usually has multiple heats to get into the final or even the semifinals or quarter semifinals, depending on how many there is. But a lot of those swimmers swim multiple events, and so how they approach some of these opening heats is always interesting to me, because sometimes they will swim multiple events in one day. Now, you know, these guys are world-class athletes who are going against other world-class athletes where literally seconds can matter, or half seconds, split seconds can matter. And so in some of these opening preliminary events, oftentimes the swimmers will kind of coast a little bit. Do you know what I mean? Like, they will be competing in their heat, and they will just make sure, even though they can go faster, that they are in the top two so they can move on and conserve their energy for a later race. They kind of pay attention to kind of where that mark is. I don't know how they pay attention to the people around them as they're swimming, but they do that, and they just kind of glide in just in the perfect amount so they make the mark and move on. Well, sometimes we can kind of approach life that same way, can't we? We kind of pay attention to what's going on, and we just kind of do enough to slide by. Well, here at Crossway, we like to preach through the books of the Bible, and we just finished up Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, and so we're going to start Genesis here once school starts up after Labor Day. And so the end of Genesis, and particularly the Joseph side of things. And so for now, we're doing what we've kind of done, which is picking up the book of Psalms. Our goal is to kind of make our way through the Psalter over the course of a number of years and just preach them one at a time. And so we find ourselves in Psalm 15. And the question that he asks is, where is that line in when we can spend, how we can dwell with God? It's really the opening question here, and it is the point of the Psalm. How is it that we dwell with God? It's that kind of, where is that line that we need to get in, which I think a question that a lot of us ask ourselves, maybe internally, not necessarily externally, but the psalmist is going to answer that question. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we will be in Psalm 15. It is a psalm of David, as you can see in the title there. We read the NIV, but you can, whatever translation you have with you is great. We read NIV 11, which is slightly different than the older 84 that some of you guys may have. If you want to follow along as well, the Bible and the YouVersion app that we have, the sermon notes and the text is there, and the link is there, or you can follow along in the sermon notes that you have as well. But this is the word of the Lord, Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Now, if you're newer to church or even newer to the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms is a collection of poetry and songs that the Old Testament Jews sang. They sang these at a variety of different occasions. And if you look at it, there are different titles, and sometimes those titles are just who wrote it, a psalm of David. Sometimes it will even give us the occasion. But all of these psalms, all these songs or poetry, were ones that they would know and they would sing at different times. At one point, we did a sermon series through the Psalms of Ascent, and all of these were psalms that they would read on the way to festivals and on pilgrimages to the festivals that they would go to the temple for. Well, every single one of these are on a different occasion, and scholars try and figure out which one it is to kind of give us some insight in. And they believe, based on the opening question, if you look at the structure of the psalm, there's an opening question, there's qualifications, and then there's a promise, and that's literally our sermon outline today. But the opening question was a series of questions that they give to the Lord. Who may dwell in your sacred tent, and who may live on your holy mountain? And so this is how the psalm opens up, which makes people believe that this psalm was probably sung as people prepared to enter the tabernacle or temple, depending on which era they were in. It was a psalm that was to remind them of what they needed to be to enter into the temple or the tabernacle. Now, we kind of take it for granted, living post-Jesus and being surrounded by God's grace and reminding ourselves that. We did that in our confession, but also our assurance that God's grace is greater than our sin. That when we walk into a building, we don't really think about things in necessarily the terms that the people did. They had all kinds of customs and cleansing rituals and sacrifices that they needed to do, and they took even entering it seriously. And if you were not a Jew in good standing, there was even signs on the temple that said those who were not believers were not even welcome. And so they took this whole process of coming into the temple or coming into the tabernacle very, very seriously. And so this psalm would have been one that reminded them of what it took to come into and what were the requirements to come into the presence of God. So if we were to rephrase it in today's terminology or language, we would maybe ask it this way. What are the requirements to come into the presence of God for all eternity, not just now? And that would be the question that the psalm is asking. And it's really not only just that question, but if you look at the qualifications, it was used as a tool to have them kind of come introspectively into themselves and ask, how do they measure up? Like I said, in the Olympic races, what the swimmers are really doing is, how do I measure up compared to the other people in the world? And so this psalm was a way for them to remind them of this. And so it gives a list of literally 12 qualifications in poetry of things that they needed to abide by in order to come into the presence of a holy God. And so he answers that question with these kind of four stanzas is the way that I've broken down them down into, with kind of three triplets. And each kind of triplet focuses on a different thing. The first one has to do with a lot with kind of moral integrity or fortitude is kind of the terminology that I would use. And the first line there is, who can come into the presence of God? Well, someone with complete integrity. It says, the one whose walk is blameless. Now, as we said, walk is an analogy that this is the way we do life. And what they say is that it needs to come with complete integrity. The one whose walk is blameless. Now that word tamen, which the NIV translates as blameless, has two different connotations. The first connotation is moral purity and innocence. It's this idea of being morally right and doing exactly what God wants them to do. But there's also this idea of wholeness and health. See, we can do all the right things, but with a bad attitude, right? We can do all the right things and go through all the external emotions, but not do it right internally. And this word encompasses kind of all of that. What we're going to see, though, in this kind of way that this psalm works is it's going to lay out the first kind of clause of what this qualifications is, and then it's going to kind of build and build on it. For an example, if you were talking about if something could be pure, you could say, well, this apple juice is 100% pure, right? That's the line that they try and use for parents to try and get us to spend a lot more money on something than the stuff that has, you know, corn syrup or something like that. That's the appeal that they make. It needs to be 100% organic or 100% pure. But here's the thing. It's one thing if it's pure, but does it taste good, right? And so the psalmist kind of builds on it. It's you need to be 100% pure, but you need to also be righteous in your actions, which has the same kind of connotation. But do you see how it builds? If an advertiser was doing this, they would say, this juice is 100% pure, and it tastes great, and maybe you could even say, and it smells awesome too. It builds to kind of create kind of a better idea of what this is, and this is kind of what the psalm does. It starts off by saying, we need to be completely blameless and walk in blamelessness, and then it moves to righteous actions. It says, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. Now again, this idea of righteousness, we often think of it just in the sense of kind of moral actions, and it has that connotation, but that Hebrew word also can refer to justice. In other words, it's somebody who not only has a heart to do what God calls them to do, but has a heart for justice, and we're going to see how this justice plays out in other stanzas of the psalm, but this is the way that he describes it. Not only is that person supposed to have moral actions, be righteous, or walk in blamelessness, be morally perfect, and live righteously, but they are to truthfully talk, both externally and internally. Now, we all can put on a good front sometimes and talk a good talk externally, but internally, the talk that we have about other people or even about ourselves is sometimes untruthful. And what Psalm 15, verse 2 says is that the person who can come into the presence of God needs to be completely moral and pure. They need to be completely righteous, and they need to talk truthfully all the time. And here it is. It's the talk of both, again, truthfulness and faithfulness. They need to be faithful to what God's told them to do. Now, I don't know about you, but just this opening stanza is pretty depressing already, right? I mean, if I look at this list and I say to myself, righteous and moral all the time, talk truthfully all the time, I've blown it already. That's the point. The point of this psalm in our lives here as Christians, and the point of the psalms in this psalm in its original content of the worshipers who went to the tabernacle and the temple, was to remind them and us that we will never measure up, that we do not measure all of these things. And in fact, as the list is going to come, it's going to pile on, and it's going to feel like a load of bricks that's greater than what we could ever accomplish. And that's the point. Because the point was, it was to make the Old Testament Jewish believers look to the grace that was going to be displayed in the tabernacle through all the rituals that they did, the grace of God, that pointed to that they needed a Savior, a sacrifice, that they needed to be cleansed, that there was a holy God, and that they needed to take that seriously. And the whole point is really to show that they were unworthy and undeserving of coming into the presence of God, but to make them have gratitude for the grace that God is going to extend them. And so as we look at this list, we should take it seriously. We need to look at this and say, what is my talk? What are my actions? How do I love these things like justice? But at the same time, we need to remember that yes, we will never measure up. And thankfully, one has, which is the point of the psalm, and we'll look at that later. So what does these kind of outward actions, these moral actions, what does this truthful talk look like? Well, in the next verse, we see Psalm 15, verse 3, it kind of talks about what this talk and actions look like. And the first way that it looks at it is it moves to how do we talk about other people and engage with other people. They say a righteous person who can come into the presence of God does not speak badly or slander others. Psalm 15, verse 3, the NIV translates it this way, whose tongue utters no slander. Now, this is really to lie about somebody behind their back. So you'll see here that it's not just in the actions that we do to somebody that the Bible holds up, but rather also what do we do behind them. And what the Bible says is that if we take God seriously, if we allow God, if we want to come into the presence of a holy God, ways that we can sin, one of the ways that we can sin is by speaking badly or slander others. So that's a person who does not do that. You'll also see here that he says that the kind of person who can come into the presence of God does not wrong others. This is kind of the language that he says. He says the Hebrew word ra'ah can refer to harm or trouble. In other words, if our disposition is just to kind of harm people or come at them or to kind of stir up trouble, this is not somebody who should come into that can come into the presence of God, because this disqualifies them. It keeps them from doing this. It says Psalm 15, verse 3, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor. And so this idea that the way that we engage with other people, the way that we talk about them or the attitude towards them reflects on our relationship with God. And we need to be careful about that. And it's not just in person. Hey, let's be careful. This also includes our social media feeds too, right? I mean, and I think social media feeds sometimes actually give us a deeper look at our hearts, because we don't have that person right there and we can do it in an instant. And so we need to be careful about that. You'll see that the next qualification that he does as he builds on this is that they do not humiliate or shame others. The person who come in the presence of God does not humiliate or shame others. It says there that casts no slur on others. Now, that word is kind of interesting, but the word sherpa refers to reproach or shame or disgrace. In our culture, we don't really think of shame as much. Maybe we think of it especially in our groups of friends, especially when we're younger, but also when we're older, where somebody may say something about us that we know is going to have a negative impact on the way that they view us. And none of us like it. Matter of fact, when that happens, we're usually heartbroken and we're hurt. We want to get revenge because of it. But what this passage says is that we also are prone to do that sometimes, that we can have that same kind of an attitude towards them, and we need to be careful of that. But this is not an attitude that the Lord has. This is not an attitude that those who come into the presence of God should. The next section, so this is how we should engage. We should not do these things. We should not do evil. We should not slander, and we should not humiliate or shame others. This is the list that the psalm gives us. The next section, if you were to think of kind of something to think about of three, it's really a call to say, if this is the heart of God, the person who comes into the presence of God should have that same kind of heart as God. And so there's a list of three things that kind of describe the character of God that the people of God who come into his presence or are going to spend eternity with him should also have. And the first one is that they despise evil people. Psalm 15, verse 4 says, who despises a vile person. Now, some of us cringe at this, and I get that, because we're often told, hey, you need to hate the sin and love the sinner, and that is true. But we also need to be careful that we don't go into such a way that we never actually call evil evil, that we are so accepting of stuff that we just kind of don't speak against it. See, what this says is, or that even worse, we're not even repulsed by it because we just kind of have come acclimated to our culture. God is repulsed by evil, and we forget that. We sang today, Holy, 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 which is a song that really declares that God is holy and he is perfect and he is righteous and all these things that we've talked about. But it also reminds us that he hates evil. He's repulsed by it. He's broken by it. There's a gag reflex almost in him against it. And if we want to be followers of him, if we want to come into his presence, that same attribute should have that same kind of effect of us. When we see evil, it should grate at us. It should have that kind of an impact. This is one of the descriptions of the qualifications. But they should not only just kind of have this reaction to evil, they should also love what is good. Hey, Annika, can you do me a favor? I just hit the wrong slide. Can you put that up there for honors those who fear the Lord? The other one is that it honors those who fear the Lord. This is what it says, Psalm 15, verse 4, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. And this is the language here. Do you see? They hate what God hates, and they love what God loves. And so those who fear God, those who honor him, those who love him, this is an attitude that they should have. Now, one of the things that the Bible also says about God is that he is constant. And one of the things about it is that he will always keep his promises. Even today, after Christ, we bank our hope on the fact that when God says Christ will come again, that will happen. That he will come again. And we want to bank on that. And so what this psalm says, another qualification for those who want to come into the presence of God, is that they keep their promise even when it's costly. The language there is who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. Now, I don't know about you, but I break promises all the time, not because I want to. How many times do you say, or does somebody ask you, hey, will you do this for me? And you say, sure, I'd love to. And then you forget about it. I do that all the time. That is a promise that I have not kept. And it's easy to keep promises when they're easy to keep. But what this promise highlights here is that the person who can come into the presence of God not only keeps a promise when it's easy, not when it's convenient, but when it hurts and it's costly. Again, this list is overwhelming. If we really look at it and if we really evaluate our lives to it, we will see here's the list and here's where we measure. And as it goes, it's going to feel like we're going deeper and deeper into this because the weight of this kind of sinks. But the next one is that same kind of idea of God being faithful and constant. It says that they remain constant in their thinking, that they don't change their mind. And really kind of what it means is that you always kind of know what this person is going to be like. That there's a constancy there. I don't know about you, but the people that I really respect are the ones that they're genuinely themselves. They don't have to put on a front. They don't become this person when they're with this group and this person with another. It doesn't mean that they don't know how to navigate that. And they may bring up their interests so they can find that common ground, but they never put on a facade. They never really act like something that they're not. There's that kind of constancy to them. And it's even in their thinking, and it's in who they are. And so what we see here is this is the image that we have of somebody who can come into the presence of God, as somebody who remains constant in their actions and in their thinking. And then the last two that we have here is really this idea of what does justice look like? And if God loves justice, what does that look like? And the two things that this psalmist brings up here is the qualifications are that they do not take advantage of the poor. You see that in Psalm 15, verse 5, who lends money to the poor without interest. Now, I know that we take loans and we get interest from the banks, and I want you to see that that's actually not it's not necessarily a concept that isn't biblical, but in the Bible, especially in Deuteronomy and in these areas, there's this idea that you take care of the poor of your own in Israel and that you do not take advantage of them. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 says, "Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest, but you may charge a foreign interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand on in the land that you're entering to possess." Now, here's the point. The point is, like, it is okay to take interest on certain things, but not in this idea of the things when we're helping take care of people and for their needs. As a matter of fact, God created this whole system of rules in the Old Testament so that the poor and the vulnerable were taken care of. There's rules even later in Deuteronomy that says, hey, even if you take their coat as collateral, you can take it during the day, but don't take it at night because they need it to stay warm because they didn't have heat and those kind of things. And so, and even if somebody needed to give up land and they had a system of jubilee where they'd give up 7 years and it could only have it for 6 years. And the seventh year, they return it. So there's all these systems in place to take care of the poor and vulnerable. And what this psalm reminds us of is that if you truly have a heart for the Lord, that you will not take advantage of the poor. You will not take advantage of them, especially those who are in your midst. And the last one that he lists is that they do not pervert justice for their own gain. Psalm 15, verse 5 says, "He who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept the bribe against the innocent." Can you think of anything more against justice that smacks at the face of injustice than taking a bribe? I was talking to somebody who lived in a different state, I think it was Hawaii, he said, and asked him how he was doing in there, and he said, it's so frustrating because he's collecting unemployment because he hasn't been able to work, and he said, but it's taken me like 5 months to get my unemployment, and they're not giving me back pay. But he said, it feels like every day or every week I'm reading about bribes in our political system. Now, I don't know anything about Hawaii, but I don't know about you, but when I read about injustice, when I read about bribes, when I read about people taking advantage of situations for their own gain, it irks me. It angers me in a way. And that's what this guy said. He said, it's so frustrating. They don't have the computer system in place, but they blew their money on something. And he took it personally. There's something about that. There's a smack of injustice when bribery is there. And what this passage says is somebody who loves God, who's going to come into the presence of God, of holy God, the Almighty God, does not take advantage of the poor. That's the list, 12 things. And scholars break them up in different categories. But again, the point of all of this is that it's overwhelming. That it is completely overwhelming and there is no way for us to measure up. So when the people of the Old Testament came and they sang this song in their hearts and in their minds as they entered in, there was a brokenness in them. There was an acknowledgement that there is no way that they can measure up, because this list of qualifications, if this is the qualifications to enter the temple, if this is the qualifications to enter the holy tent, which that language in Psalm 1 is very much of the tabernacle and the holy mountain is the temple. If this is what it takes to come into the presence of God, which was symbolized in those places, then they failed completely. Now, you and I as believers can come to the psalm and we can have that same reaction. It should crush us. If we really did the hard work of going throughout our day and looking at it and saying, am I this? Am I blameless? Am I righteous? Do I treat this way? Do I speak truthfully? Do I treat my neighbors the way they should be? Do I ever have evil intent towards them? Am I ever angry? Do I ever slander them? Do I ever try and shame them? Do I ever pervert justice? Do I ever take advantage of those who are poorer than me? You know, and even that taking advantage, it may be socially we take advantage of them, or we heap it on and rather than even taking advantage of them monetarily. But all of these things, this list of 12 that he has, if we really let the Holy Spirit work in our hearts, we would know that we do not measure up, and it would break us. But here's the point of the psalm. There is one who meets this list completely. He is the promised Messiah, and his name is Jesus. I mean, if you would go through Jesus' life, and if you would look at this list, the Bible is clear that he had no sin. That's what we said in our confession, our assurance today, that he who had no sin could make us take on our sin. And so if you look at this list, Jesus met these requirements so that he could come into the presence of God. But rather than glorifying in it and kind of dwelling in it and keeping it on his own, Scripture is clear that he became this kind of righteous so that we can, that he could die on the cross and he could take the punishment of our sins so that through faith in him, we can come into the presence of God. And that's the whole point. I mean, just break it down in this psalm and think about it. Jesus lived the perfect, blameless, and righteous life. He spoke the truth. The Bible says, he says it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And sometimes that truth had edges. He spoke boldly to the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites. But he never crossed that line. And yet, he was constantly slandered. He was constantly slandered. But he never slandered others. I mean, look at his trial where people brought false charges and people always brought these false things that he's trying to say, and he had to constantly clarify that. Jesus had evil done to himself, but he did no evil towards those people at all. Instead, on the cross, what is his response? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So the perfect sinless one who had every right to be retaliatory and yet in the darkest moment of his life cries out for forgiveness for those. And if you want to think about never changing his mind and being constant and being faithful to promises when it hurts, when all the covenant promises that are made throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, all these promises of a Savior coming, and that the person would bring redemption. Jesus, who's part of the Godhead, who's part of the Trinity, knew that when he made that promise, the people would not keep it. And yet, it would cost him something. It would cost him giving up being God and taking on a human form and laying aside those divine attributes and living in the muck of what humanity is. But then, not only that, facing all the injustice, all the slander, all of the things that are mentioned in this psalm, and doing it so that he could keep the promise that someday salvation would come. Because the one who fills this list completely took on the punishment that you and I deserve so that we can come freely to God. And he knew it. I mean, we sometimes view Jesus as this kind of, you know, Superman, and he was. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit in a powerful way. But there are also times where we see the weight of all this. Think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, to where he knew what the cross was going to be, where he was overwhelmed by it. It said that he sweated to the point of blood because he was so overwhelmed by it. And yet, he was faithful in keeping his promise. That he was the promised Messiah who came to save us. And so when he died that tragedy of a death through evil means and underhanded, slanderous ways, and when he was crucified, even though he did not deserve it because he was sinless, he also took on the punishment, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he did it so that you and I can enter into the presence of God. And when he cried out, it is finished, it means that even though we do not match this list and we do not deserve to come into the presence of God, it is through his grace alone, through the work of his punishment on the cross alone and our faith in it, that we can come into the presence of God. And so this list should remind us of our brokenness. It should seem overwhelming and keep us from getting arrogant or feel morally superior in any way. But it should point us to the one who did fulfill these, to cling to him even more. This is the hope of Psalm 15. In itself, it's depressing in that it breaks us so that we look to the one who has met these qualifications and does. 1 Peter 3:8 is another 18 verse says, Christ suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That language of the one who is perfect, who fulfills this, brings the righteousness for us who are unrighteousness. And that's what the psalm reminds us of. But at the end of the psalm, there's a little change. I don't know if you've noticed this in most of the psalms, even our psalm last week, there's this psalm of lament where they're talking about the brokenness, or a call to this one, which calls us to recognize our own brokenness and how we don't measure up. But the psalms always end with a promise or with hope. And in this one, the hope is a promise of security. Psalm 15, verse 5 says, whoever does these things will never be shaken. Now, it is a call for us to try and do these things, to live the God kind of way of life. But ultimately, our security is not in ourselves. Our security is in the one who fulfilled them and the grace that he has given to us. Now, when we talked about this a couple weeks ago at the end of Ephesians, I showed that image of a dove. It doesn't mean that life is not going to be hard or that storms aren't going to come, but rather what it means is that when we put our hope and trust in the one who's fulfilled this commands, the one who has perfectly met the qualifications to enter into the presence of God and sacrificed himself for us, that there is a security there. There is an unshakenness there. And we're going to see this in the story of Joseph. But the image that I mentioned along with the dove is of this painting that I actually have in my office. And it's this, you can go see it down there, but it's this painting of a lighthouse. And the lighthouse is, this photo is, I think, taken from a helicopter. And this lighthouse is just its own thing. It's built on rocks, and it's made out of stone, and there's a raging sea coming at it. But if you look closely, and hopefully you can see it, I've tried to put as big of a close-up as I can down below there. There's a person standing in a doorway looking up. There's raging seas all around. But that person stands secure because the foundation in which they put their life in is unshakable. And that's what this psalm reminds us. Who can come into the presence of God? What are the requirements? It's a lengthy list of 12 things. And quite frankly, every commentator I read says this isn't an exhaustive list, although it feels that way. Because in Psalms and Isaiah that uses similar language, the list gets even greater. But the point of it is, we're broken and we don't measure up, but there was one who would be, and his name is Jesus. And if we put our hope and trust in him and acknowledge our brokenness, then we know that our life will be secure. Even when life gets hard, even when life has its ups and downs and it doesn't go the way that we want to, we know because God is faithful. He kept his promise in sending the Messiah. And he will be faithful in using all things, even difficult things, for our good. But ultimately, our hope is not even in this earth. It's in the future that awaits us when he comes again to restore and make everything new. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.